Okay, if you have a Bible, let's turn to Luke chapter 6. And I want to talk about, this is a two-part message, and the first part is this morning. Obviously, second part is tonight, and it's called Foundations for Faith or Foundations of Faith. Wasn't it great, the younger crew up here today leading us in worship? I thought that was really great, especially that first song with those harmonies. That was pretty awesome. And I get to be here for the second service, so I get to hear it again. But I was thinking about the younger generation. I work with young people. I lead a ministry called Youth with a Mission, so I'm always looking into the next generation to see how they're going to not only survive but thrive into this next generation and into this new millennium. And the Bible gives us several pictures, word pictures, to help us to visualize some of the stuff he's trying to teach us. This is why Jesus talked in parables, and there's all kinds of, Book of Revelation has hundreds of symbols and visual aids to help us grow. And one of the key pictures that Jesus gave us and the Bible gives us is the picture of foundations. And a foundation is just something, obviously, that you build a building on. A foundation usually is hidden. I'm a cement mason by trade, and so I can tell you the foundations are not very pretty. A lot of them, you just put, rebar down in the foundations. You're digging mud out of there. You're digging the rocks out. But the idea is that you can have a footing or a foundation upon which to build the building. And the Bible talks about foundations, but it also talks about the building. Paul used two main metaphors in 1 Corinthians, which we're going to get into tonight. One is the agricultural metaphor, which has to do with planting and seeing seeds grow and more the life that comes into a tree. But then the other one has to do with architecture. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is the whole issue of foundations. Now, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 11, verse 3, it says this. It says, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? In other words, it must be possible even for the righteous to be bewildered if their foundations are destroyed. So if you could kind of look at your own life today and really and extend this to the life of our nation and look back. If you're a new Christian, I want to encourage you, this is a good time to think about building your life on a good, solid foundation. And then if you're older in the Lord, I want to encourage you to go back to your foundation, because the Bible talks a lot about that as well. Now, when Jesse was up here a few minutes ago, he was talking about our military who defend our way of life. Now, what did he mean by that, our way of life? I think we know what he meant by that, our freedoms, freedoms of religion, freedom of conscience, freedom of the press, freedom of speech. All of these things are just taken for granted as our way of life. But one of the things I want to point out today, a little bit later on in the message, is the basis for all of our freedoms, not only in America, but also in the Western world, come from this book. Have you ever wondered why whenever we have our swearing in of our new president on Inauguration Day, he puts his hand on the Bible and swears to uphold the Constitution of the United States? Well, the Constitution of the United States was founded on this book as well, but it also comes from something that our founding fathers understood. Most of us know that they fled religious persecution and religious tyranny over in England under old King George, because King George was the king, and the king can do whatever he wants. This is why David was able to go over to the, as he saw this young, good-looking girl next to him sunbathing, he said, I think I'll take her. Why could he do that? Well, because he's the king and he can do anything he wants. The Bible says in the first part of that chapter where David committed adultery with Bathsheba that he was supposed to be out to war, because at the time when the kings are supposed to go to war, David was at home looking at the chick next door to him sunbathing there. Why was he able to not go to war? He was the king. He can do anything he wants. And this developed over a period of time as we fast forward the tape in history, to be what some people in, especially in England, our illustrious King James, who sanctioned the King James Bible, believed in something called the divine right of kings. And in the divine right of kings, the doctrine of the divine right of kings, the kings believed that their authority has been sovereignly granted to them by God, so they have a direct pipeline to God, and therefore whatever they say goes. So the king became the law. And a guy by the name of Samuel Rutherford wrote a book and said, nah, that's not really true. Because Rutherford was responding to a guy. How many of you ever heard of a phrase called Machiavellian? Anybody hear that phrase? It was by a guy named Niccolo Machiavelli. And it's come in psychological terms today. You say when somebody is Machiavellian, that means that he's duplicitous. He's got two faces. He says one thing, but he's doing another. And Machiavelli wrote a book called The Prince. And in that book, he was the one who pushed this thing called the divine right of kings, in that a king ought to be able to do anything he wants. He ought to be able to use manipulation and bribery and threat and lying and deception and cunning and anything he could to get the people to follow him, because the idea is the people are too dumb to be able to govern their own country, and so therefore the king needs to lead these dumb people. And the king can do that because he has a divine right from God. Well, obviously, the people thought this was pretty weird, especially if you're under a tyrant like King James or King George or something like that. And so the American revolutionaries decided, or those that came over with the Geneva Bible when they came to Plymouth Rock, they came here to get away from the divine right of kings. Now, why didn't George Washington become the first king of America? It's because our founding fathers saw that the king needs to live under the law. The king can't become a law unto himself. And so therefore, when you put your hand on the Bible, you're saying that I am the president to help ensure the application of the Bible to this country, because I am under the Bible. And I will swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States, because I have subjected myself to a greater authority. And these are things that a lot of times we take for granted. I want to ask you a couple of questions. Why didn't our forces, when we went into Afghanistan, why aren't we trying to occupy Afghanistan? Why aren't we taking over? When we went into Iraq, why didn't we try to take over Iraq? Why not? Because our country doesn't even think of those terms anymore. Why are the 9/11 firefighters, why are they considered to be heroes in our society? You see, even the definition of a hero has changed definitions over the last couple of thousand years. Back in the time of Jesus, a hero was a gladiator who slaughtered somebody else in front of thousands of people, and he was considered a hero. Julius Caesar was considered a hero, and he even considered himself to be God. He woke up one day and said, well, I'm tired of being a man. I think I'll become a god. And so Julius Caesar decided to become God. And then by the time you got to Augustus Caesar in the time of Jesus, people were saying that Caesar is Lord. This is why it was so revolutionary for the Christians to say Jesus is Lord, because we're saying that Jesus has all authority rather than the king or the emperor. And this is why a lot of Christians got killed. A lot of Christians got martyred, not simply because of their religious beliefs, but because their religious beliefs took the authority away from the emperor and gave the authority back to God. And this is what our founding fathers were trying to do, was to put ourselves under that. So what Jesus did was he changed the whole definition of a hero. A hero now is somebody who lays down their lives for others. When we see on the news that somebody jumps out of his car and dives into a frozen river to be able to rescue somebody who's fallen overboard, we consider that person a hero. We consider the 9/11 firefighters heroes. We consider NYPD heroes because they were people who sacrificed their life for others. That's the modern definition of a hero, even among the atheists, agnostics, and everybody else out there in the world. The Bible has changed our whole way of looking at reality. That's our way of life that Jesse was talking about. And this is one of the things that the Bible has done. I find it interesting. I work in missionary work, and you go to India, for instance, most of the... Now, modern day, things have changed a little bit, but if you go back 100 years or a little bit before that, why are most of the universities in India started by Christians? Why didn't Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists in that area start universities? Because they believed that ultimate reality resolves in the spiritual realm, and the best thing you can do is to empty your mind. This is why in Eastern mysticism you have mantras and you have prayer wheels and so forth, because you don't want to study, you don't want to use rationality, you don't want to think through things. You want to empty your mind, and that's how you become spiritual. In Bible times, this became known as Gnosticism, from a different angle, from the Greek culture. And the Gnostics believed that you are saved by an esoteric knowledge that you kind of receive. I remember when I was a brand new Christian in the 70s, there was a group out, and they followed a 14-year-old guru named Guru Mraj. And Guru Maharaj taught that you can receive knowledge by meditating on the meditating on your third eye and receiving the divine nectar from the essence of God, and that is how you become spiritual. I thought it was kind of funny that some hippie guy went up to him once and hit him in the face with a pie. And they interviewed the guy afterwards, and he said, "Why'd you hit him in the face with a pie?" He says, "Well, I always wanted to hit God in the face with a pie." So he thought he was God, so I decided to hit him in the face. But the guy lost a couple of million followers because they knew that the Hindu doctrine of karma says God doesn't deserve to get hit in the face with a pie because he doesn't have any bad karma coming to him. So these are all ideas. These are all foundational ways that we think. And oftentimes what we do, and I'm going to illustrate this in a second, what we do is we Christians have bought into a way of thinking about our way of life that the world wants us to think in. And I'll illustrate that in just a minute using the illustration of a house. But I want to give you a couple of word pictures. One time I heard that Einstein, I'm pretty sure Einstein said this, that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. You know, it's kind of you consider that kind of a person insane. The Bible gives us a picture of an insane person in the book of James. It says an insane person is like a person who goes into a mirror, and he looks at himself in the mirror, and he walks away from the mirror, and he forgets what manner of person he was. It would be like you calling me on the phone, and I answer the phone, and I say, "Hello," and you say, "Hi, is this you, Danny?" "I'm not really sure. Let me go check." I go back to the mirror, and I look, and "Yeah, I think it's me." But then by the time I get here, I forget what I looked at in the mirror. And you say, "Danny, is it you?" "Hang on a second, I got to go check." And then I go back and you say, "Man, better call the cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, man. I better go find call the guys in the jackets to come get Danny and get him a little medicine or some therapy or something." Let me take another illustration. Let's pick on Danita Stonebreaker here since she's sitting over here. Let's say we have a big marshmallow feast, and we're out in Waimanalo, and we're singing songs about Jesus, and we decide to have all our sleeping bags, and we borrow somebody's loft in some barn out in Waimanalo, and we decide we're going to just sleep over, so we're singing and so forth, and so we're all laid out there on our sleeping bags up in the loft. Now, I'm going to be the hero of this story. Sorry, Danita, you're going to be the bad guy. But I'm a really light sleeper, and Danita is a sound sleeper. And it really would take a bomb going off to wake her up. So let's say we're all sleeping up there. I'm up there with my family. Danita's there with her family. We got all the church people there. And all of a sudden, I wake up in the middle of the night, and I smell smoke. The smoke registers in my mind that where there's smoke, there's a fire, and I open my eyes. Sure enough, I open, and the whole barn is engulfed in flames. What do I do? I jump up, I start screaming and yelling and kicking everybody around me, and I look over and think, Danita is just, "Danita, get up." And so I would kick her, and otherwise I would never kick Danita. I would yell at her, I would shake her, and if she's just sitting there like a sack of potatoes, I would grab her and physically throw her out of the loft down to my other friends down there to catch her. Why? Because I believe the evidence of my nostrils, the evidence of my eyeballs, the evidence of my rational knowledge, which tells me that fire can kill people, and because I love Danita, I will exercise my faith in what I believe about the fire to help save her body and her life. And so if I didn't do that, if I laid there and I smelled the smoke and went, smells like smoke. Must be fire. Oh, looks like fire. Looks like the whole place is going to burn now. Oh, well. And I went over and went to sleep. What would you think of me? Cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Crazy, right? You would say the guy's mind does not register with reality. And so what is reality? And how do we know what reality is? And what is really the foundation for our faith? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 6, verses 46 to 49, and we'll be running through some PowerPoint slides here called Foundations for Faith. Jesus said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. I think it's pretty obvious what Jesus is saying here. It's a simple little, sometimes we teach this in Sunday school, but it's a very serious deal here because Jesus said, if you hear the word, but you don't put it into practice, you destroy the very foundation of your life. So it's not so much whether or not we get into the word, it's whether or not we get into the word and allow the word to get into us. Because back with the illustration I gave you about James in the mirror, James said, if you hear the word, but you don't put it into practice, you're like a person who looks in the mirror and forgets what they look like, so they have to keep running back to the mirror to find out what they look like. In other words, a little bit of insanity. Now let me give you another verse on the issue of foundation in Hebrews chapter 6. Whoever the writer to the Hebrews was, whether it was Paul or whoever, he started out at the end of chapter 5, and he really wanted to talk about this guy Melchizedek. And if you've ever gotten into studying about Melchizedek, he's a really mysterious character in the Bible. We're trying to figure out who he is, and it's kind of an intriguing little Bible study you do. But he kind of cuts us off in the middle of it, and he says, I really wanted to tell you more about Melchizedek, but you have need to return to the first principles. He says, but what I want you to do is to move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. And how do we do that? Not by laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Now, he talks about repentance and faith as being two foundational stones. He's got four others, but I don't have time to get into those four today. But I want to talk today a little bit about repentance in a little bit different way than you normally hear about it. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, I want to lovingly tell you, you need to repent. You need to change your mind and attitude towards God and towards sin. Admit that you're a sinner. Trust Christ to forgive you for your sin and repent and believe the gospel. But we Christians need to live in an attitude of repentance as well, because if we understand that the word repent means to change your mind, it means to change the way that you think about certain things that will become a foundation stone within your life. Then in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, and we'll get into this a little bit later, Jude said this, and this is a foundational statement. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. In other words, there's a body of truth. Now, tonight I'm going to call this mysteries, secret things of God that we are told to be stewards over when we talk about faithfulness. This morning I want to talk about the faith as a noun. We're going to touch a little bit on faith as a verb, to believe. And then tonight we're going to talk about faithfulness as an adjective. God is faithfulness, great is his faithfulness, and he wants us to be faithful to the faith, and he wants us to exercise faith in the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. But we have to get back to our foundations and learn how to maintain those foundations. Now, you look at some of the great houses in America, like the White House, Mount Vernon. You go to India, you look at the Taj Mahal or the Red Fort. You go to London and you'll see number 10 Downing Street. These are all famous houses that will be preserved. Right here in Hawaii, we've been going through restoring the Hawaii Theater, and that's actually had some foundational work as well. We're trying to restore a famous building, but you have to maintain that building, and there are certain things you have to do to maintain your faith or to maintain your foundations. I pulled out this clip. I'm going to have Jake show it to us right now. This is the famous Galloping Gertie incident that happened back in 1940. Most of you saw this in your high school science classes, but it's a 40-second clip of a bridge over the Tacoma Narrows that happened in 1940. And I'm not sure if it has a sound clip with it or not, but let's see. You can see how the bridge is beginning to swerve right here. And this went on for about 4 months. And so what they would do when the wind was blowing, look at this poor guy walking across here right now. This is 1940. And you can see this bridge is beginning to sway. And this is not exactly the most stable environment that you would want for a bridge. This is not what the engineers were thinking about when they made this bridge. But obviously, they made some structural problems, and there it goes. By God's grace, nobody was killed. I think a dog was actually killed in this, unfortunately, the poor guy. But the bridge ends up collapsing, and it wasn't exactly because of the foundations, but it was because of the lack of planning and the lack of engineering understanding. And what they did, they actually they built the bridge very solid on the sides, but they didn't allow for the wind that blows up the Puget Sound there to be able to go through the bridge. Now, unfortunately, that gives us a visual picture of what happens in a lot of Christians' lives when they don't have a proper foundation. This is why when people come to the Lord, you want to, I see, I was thinking about our foundational class here that we go to with our disciples in training class that we have to give people a proper foundation after they come to Christ so we can know what we believe and why we believe it. Oftentimes you go witnessing on a university campus and you give somebody a tract and they say, what's this? And you say, it's about Jesus. And they say, well, why should I believe in Jesus? And you say, well, because Jesus loves you. And they say, well, how do you know? And you say, because the Bible says so. And they say, well, why should I believe the Bible? And you say, because the Bible's the Word of God. And they say, well, how do I know the Bible's the Word of God? And you say, well, because the Bible says the Bible's the Word of God. That's how. And it doesn't really communicate that you've got much of a foundation to your faith or that you know what you believe or why you believe it. Getting back to the bridge illustration, bridges need to be built for three stress loads. In fact, I was preaching this at another church in town, and I actually had a bridge engineer come up and confirm that I was right about this. So I felt pretty smart after that sermon. But there's actually what they call dead load, and that's the bridge needs to hold its own weight. Obviously, if an engineer builds a bridge and it can't even hold its own weight, that's a pretty poor planning and a foundation for a bridge. But the second kind of weight is the bridge needs to be able to hold what it was built for. In that case, it was built for cars going across. Then there are stronger bridges that have to hold trains. And then there's a third type of stress the bridge needs to be built for, and that's the unexpected wind, hurricanes, earthquakes, thinking of San Francisco. We're going to have the Golden Gate Bridge up here in a second. But to look at some of the different issues that come up when it comes to bridge building. So let's go through a couple of our slides here. So we have, here's a guy getting ready a foundation. As you can see, that foundation will be covered up. Nobody's going to see it, but without the foundation, the building cannot be built properly. Then we have the Golden Gate Bridge here, talking about a bridge that never has fallen down, but a bridge that has to have proper foundations built, as well as certain structural qualifications that need to be built for the bridge. Now I'd like to go to a couple of other pictures on why I believe we need to change the way that we think. Now, the way the world wants us to think as Christians is, hey, you Christians are fine, at least right now. At least right now, we can still legally meet. So let's thank God for, as Jesse said, our way of life right now. But we know that's under attack. But right now, the world is saying, you Christians are fine. Just do your thing. You can still have your nonprofit status as long as you stay in your own little corner and stay in the upper story of the house of reality here. That you can have your sacred beliefs and we will have our secular beliefs. Wink, wink. We all know that you're in a fantasy world out there, believing in some God that you can't see and a Bible that's full of myths and all that kind of stuff. But wink, wink, we know you're weak and easily led and easily deceived. But the secular world will really be the real reality that most of us know about. And you can tell this now, even though there is such a large percentage of evangelical Christians, we are still talked about, especially if you listen to some certain news outlets, we're talked about as being just duped by this fantasy world that we live in called the sacred. Then we go to the next slide, and the world wants us to think that, well, Values are things that you have as an individual. Well, if you want to stay with your wife the rest of your life, that's fine with you. If you want to raise your kids in a Christian school or homeschooling environment, that's fine. That's your value. And if you want to tell your kids certain things that you say are absolutely true, that's absolutely true for you, but it's not absolutely true because we believe in the facts, and the facts are based on science. And this is why all these new books on atheism are so popular now, because people tend to think that, well, we got the real thing. I've talked to many 18 and 19-year-old omniscient university students who confidently tell me, well, you're a man of faith, but I'm a man of science. You believe in the Bible, but I believe in truth and facts. And their facts are within their head, and we all know that scientific facts have changed over the years. And what we are proclaiming is that our faith is based on something that's more than just individual values, but it is actually based on facts that are rooted. So next slide has to do with your private life, and then there's your public life. And so the way we are thinking oftentimes is we're content just to stay in our churches on Sunday morning as long as we're not involved in society and not really wanting to make any waves out there in the world. Now, what I want to suggest, and we're going to go to our next slide here, is that there are four foundational questions that every human being has. They may not sit down and think about these things. I know I didn't. I was pretty much of a hedonist when I was in the world. I just wanted to have fun. My wife was talking to me about the Occupy Wall Street protests. And she said, well, Danny, a lot of these are very much like the protests that your generation did. And I said, well, first of all, I don't want to take any credit. I wasn't protesting against anything. I was against the Vietnam War, but not because I had any ideological reason. I just was chicken, and I didn't want to go fight. And I wanted to smoke dope on the beach, and that was my height of my intellectual thinking about the Vietnam War. But still, all of us think periodically about, where did I come from? What are my origins? Where did we come from as human beings? Number two, why are we here? What is the meaning to life? Is there a meaning to life? Now, there are a lot of philosophers that just say, no, there is no meaning to life, and that where we came from, we'll never know, and so let's just give it up. But then a third question is, how do we know right from wrong? Who are we to say that Hitler, who believed in the divine right of kings, was wrong? What basis do we have to say that a Hitler is wrong? What basis do we have to say that one nation should not invade another nation and take it over? What right do we have to say that somebody shouldn't steal your car this afternoon? What gives us, how do we know what is right from wrong? And then number four, where are we going? And even that is being challenged now. When you go up to somebody, we used to hand out tracts that said, are you going to heaven when you die? And now we're finding that 80 or 90% of young people don't even know if there is such a thing as heaven, and the Eastern mystical view of karma and reincarnation and moksha and merging into an impersonal force has taken over the Judeo-Christian worldview of dying and going to heaven or hell. But we have this book that has given us a foundation for our faith. And I just want to go over a couple of things to just get us thinking for the next few minutes about the foundation that the Bible has laid, not only for your life and my life. Now, I can tell you my own subjective personal experience. When I believed what was in this book, my life was radically changed. I can tell you from the day that I received Jesus Christ, I was doing drugs almost every day for 4 years, and I have not done another drug since I received Jesus into my life. So I've got a subjective testimony of what Christ done for my life. But I know if you're a skeptic, you could say, well, Danny, that's for you, and I'm glad it was true for you, but it's not really true for me. And that could have happened if you'd have joined AA or NA, or if you would have went to see the Maharishi. Lots of people have their lives changed. Mormons have experiences, and everybody's got testimonies. So, okay. So it gets back down to how do we answer these foundational questions? And I want to talk a little bit about just the way that we think. Rationality, for instance. Now, let me give you a little illustration. The other night, I was actually watching CNN. I like to get their viewpoint on the news periodically, which is interesting if you compare it with Fox, but I won't go any further with that. But I was watching CNN, and of course, I watched the CNN version of this. Then I watched the Fox version of this story. Then I watched Rachel Maddow on, I think she's on MSNBC, I'm not sure. And it was, these fundamentalists down there in Mississippi, they're trying to change the very definition of what is a person. And I listened up and I went, ooh, well, let me see what they're saying. And there is something right now called Initiative 26 that's being presented before the Mississippi legislature right now. And they want to simply define a person all the way back to the time of conception, which is basically what we just read in Psalm 139, God knew us in our unformed part. And of course, Rachel Maddow thought this was incredible. It's going to take away all the rights and so forth and so on. Now, I'm not even going to get into the whole argument about the rights of women. Of course, women have rights. And of course, there are things that we need to protect. And that's part of what is our way of life. But how do we determine when a woman's rights supplant a baby's rights? And when is a baby a baby? Now, my purpose this morning is not to get off into a whole thing about abortion, but just the issue of rational thinking. It's not just, oh, there's going to be these coat hanger abortions in the slums all over Detroit and New York, and we need to stop it. Okay, that may be true, but that's apples and oranges from thinking and bringing the issue from the top level to the bottom level and saying that God's truth covers the whole house. For instance, no one would disagree that a baby is a baby the day that it is born. Everybody rejoices in a new baby. When I had my babies in hospital, well, I didn't have babies, my wife did all the hard work. But when I was in the hospital, I was rejoicing with a Buddhist next door that was having a baby, and there was an atheist over here having a baby. And we were all just stoked at this new life, and all of them say, I love my baby. And all of them would have been there the day before the baby was born and said that baby was a baby. And all of them, 2 days before the baby was born, would have said, the baby is a baby. And just rationally, logically take that back 3 days, 4 days, 5 days. When does the person stop becoming a person? Okay, well, the Bible says it's at the time of conception. And all the Mississippi legislators are trying to do is to say, let's define a person so we can save the lives of people. We're not saying we're for coat hanger abortions. We're not saying we're for, exploiting the poor. We're not saying we're against women's rights. We're just simply saying, is it wrong to kill an innocent person in the womb if indeed the person is a person? So let's define what a person is. And that's just a rational, logical discussion that we should be able to get into without people throwing emotions around and screaming and walking out of the room. We should be able to have rational, logical conversations. I read a book recently by a guy named Vishal Mangalwadi, an Indian guy, and he talked about how the Bible has shaped the soul of Western civilization. He went to a university in Allahabad, India, and he said, I found it very interesting that in Allahabad, there was a church on the campus, but there was not a mosque or a Hindu temple. So he was a student there, and he went and he asked, why is there a church and there's no mosque and there's no temple, even though most people here are Hindus and Muslims? And they said, well, because it was Christians that built the university. Why did Christians build the university? Because Christian missionaries went to India and built most of the universities, most of the hospitals, most of the orphanages. Why did they build orphanages? Because they saw that India, especially the Hindu worldview, was subjected to a worldview by a particular religion that said you are not born equal. Hindus wouldn't argue with me here. Not everyone is created equal. Everyone is created differently because they're born into a different caste. And you have a caste system in India where the Brahmins are the top guys, and then you have the successive people, the four castes, and then you have what are called the outcasts. K.P. Yohanan, our friend from India, is from a place called Kerala. And in the Keralese language, the word for school is the word palikudam. You know what palikudam means? It means the building next to the church. Because Christian missionaries started schools alongside of when they started churches. Why did they do that? Did Christians separate the head from the heart, from the mind, from the spirit? No. They saw us as human beings, and they said we need to be able to think rationally because God thinks rationally. John chapter 1, for instance, is an interesting book. John opens his book and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, let's stop there. Most of you have heard Pastor Bill or other people talk about the word logos. We have a Logos bookstore right here in Honolulu. The word logos is a very simple word. It's a Greek word for word. But logos, if you get any Bible dictionary in our bookstore here, look up the word logos. Logos was a pagan concept from Greek philosophy that was the rational principle of the universe that governs all things. It was not a personal god called logos. They had other gods. They had Zeus and they had Hermes and all these different gods. But the logos was they called it the divine principle that governed all things, and from which we get our word logic. Now, if you go into philosophy, you'll know that the Greeks, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, these were very logical thinkers. They gave us the whole foundation for the way that we think. And so John picks the word logos out of the Greek culture and basically is writing to Greek Gentiles. And he says, you guys want logos? I'll give you logos. You want the rational principle of all things that exists? Let me tell you what it is. It's not what you think it is. In the beginning was the logos. And the logos was with theos. Theos is the Greek word for God. And the logos was theos. Was he compromising with Greek? No. No, if you read further on in the text, in verse 14, it says, and the logos, and the word, the logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ was the divine logos. Now, why did God pick that for expressing himself to the Greek culture? Because the word is a communication word. The word has to do with communicating information. God is a communicator. And our early missionaries and our founding fathers for this nation understood that God is a communicator and communicates in rational thought. And we, okay, if the Logos was with God and the Logos was God and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, therefore, Jesus Christ is the Logos, that really makes logical sense, see? And so the Bible is built upon storylines. It has a beginning and it has an end. It has conditions for salvation, and it has consequences when you don't obey the Lord. If you do this, this, and this, I'll give you, every man will have his own vine and fig tree. I'll give you a promised land. If you don't do this, this, and that, you're going to suffer the consequences. Think about it. Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Come on, let's think about this. Be ready always, 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give a reason for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Not Gnosticism, which is some esoteric knowledge like Guru Maharaj had. Not Gnosticism, which is what Colossians and 1 John were writing against, a heretical view. Not the Indo-Aryan view of the best thing you can do is merge into an impersonal moksha after you die, because of the doctrines of karma and reincarnation. See, something is true. When I'm talking to a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist, and I'm talking to them about the Lord, sometimes they might say something like, don't you think it kind of arrogant of you from the West to come here to the East and tell me that I'm wrong about what I believe? And I say, I understand how you think it's arrogant, and I understand how you might think I'm being colonial or I'm being, some proud American or something, but we all have to get back to what is true. Getting back to origin, meaning, morality, and destiny, we came from somewhere. Now, you might be an atheist and believe that we came here as a result of time plus matter plus chance, and that's just how we got here, by luck. But we came from somewhere. Number two, there must be some meaning for us being here. Even if you're an absolute non-believer in God, you might be trying to love your family or serve your employer or trying to work your way up the corporate ladder. There's some meaning that you have ascribed to your life. Unless you're just you just want to drink every day and get stoned every day and just live as an absolute hedonist. But you still would have that as a meaning for your life. So everybody's got this quest. And then the third, how do I know what is right from wrong? Some of you have heard me give my illustrations of our work among the people in Amazon who commit infanticide. How about genocide? Who's to say? Who's to say that the Hutus and the Tutsis that slaughtered one another in 1994 in the horrible Holocaust in Rwanda, who's to say which one of them were right? And the crazy thing is if you go to our YWAM prayer diary and look up the statistics on Rwanda, it says 78% of those people were Christians. But I say they were Christians that weren't following this book, because Christians don't slaughter one another. Christians don't kill one another. Christians follow Jesus. And so it is true what people like William Dennett and Richard Dawkins say about us at times, that we have created some pretty gnarly situations in history. But it's because what we did was we put the king above the law rather than the law being king. A man named Samuel Rutherford wrote a book in response to Machiavelli, and he wrote a book and he said, the law is king. And he was subsequently tried for treason. He died before they were able to kill him. But he was a guy that said, no, the law is king. And then, again, how did he come up with that, which then became the basis for constitutional law in the United States? How did that happen? Because he looked in the Bible and said that Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. And if God commands us to be just, he gives us an example that he's just. And if he tells us to be faithful, he gives us an example that he is faithful. And if he tells us to love one another, he has demonstrated that love by dying on the cross and loving us. And so God himself has subjected himself to his own laws. That's why it says God has exalted his word above his name in the Psalms. Because God himself has given us this example. The Christian life is logical and it's reasonable. I'm not saying you can argue anybody into it, but you have to bow your knee to the truth of the Bible and the rational way that the Bible tells us about everything in our life. How about prayer? We believe that when we pray, there's a personal God in heaven who is also infinite, and that God hears our prayer and then answers us. If you go to Tibet, if you go to Nepal, if you go to Northwest China, you will find Buddhist monks spinning prayer wheels around. And in their sincerity, what they're thinking is you don't need a rational conversation with a living God who is there, in whom you are made in his image. You're talking about a mindless kind of a thing that does your prayers for you. Hindus will have their flags, and the flags flapping in the wind will be part of their prayers. And I don't bring this up to put these people down or to at all ridicule them. I'm just saying that they have to decide what is true. Where did they come from? Did they come from a series of birth and rebirth and reincarnations, and were they somebody else before? Or is it appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment? So if I'm talking to a Hindu or a Buddhist in a coffee shop somewhere, I will draw a line and say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Jesus Christ is coming back in the end and will deliver up the kingdom to God. You have a beginning, you have a fall, you have a law, you have a Moses, you have a Abraham, you have a cross, a resurrection, and then you have a second coming, and then you have the end. In Hindu thought, all materialism is maya, it's illusion, and it goes around in an ultimate cycle or circle. I just was in Costco yesterday and noticed there's a new book out on George Harrison, the Beatle. He was one of my childhood heroes, so I kind of looked it up. And what a sad thing. Half the thing is just loaded with Hinduism. What a sad thing when I read about Steve Jobs. There was an interview with him that they had. And he said, and the interviewer said, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the afterlife? And he said, well, I think it's about 50-50. And what a sad thing from such a brilliant guy, being strongly influenced by Buddhism. Wouldn't it have been great if somebody could have got to Steve Jobs and said, Steve, God loves you. He's got a plan for your life. He's given you a brilliant mind. And with that brilliant mind made in God's image, you have made the world a better place. But you need to get right with God. And that's the bottom line for us, when we, those of us that are Christians, is what's going to be the foundation for our faith? What is the foundation of our liberty? And it says who was it that said this? Horace Greeley once said, it is impossible to mentally enslave or socially enslave a Bible-reading people. So these freedoms, these liberties that we have for our way of life are something that are guaranteed for us in the Bible. We can look at science and technology. My friend Vishal Mangalwadi, he's an Indian guy, so he said this. I didn't say this, lest I could get accused of being racist. He said, how come that the great inventions that have happened during the Industrial Age, from everything from cars to technology to science and all the great scientific inventions, came out of the West? and they didn't come out of the East. And he's quick to point out that 38% of all doctors, dentists, and PhDs in America are from Indian origin. So it's not like Indian people don't have intelligence. They have a lot of intelligence, and for 38% of them to be our doctors and lawyers, I'd say they may be even a little more advanced in their intelligence than the average American. Who knows? But why didn't they invent things? It was because they were taught that there is a two-story worldview, that there are the private views of values, and then there are the views of facts, and religion took over all their education in teaching them something that was not really true. And so who are we? Who is Pastor Bill? Why would he go to Japan and go to a nation that has 25 people in each church on an average, and why would he go try to help them there? Because he believes that this book is true. Why do we have a percentage of our income from the church that goes toward world missions? Because we want to take this foundational truth, and we want to go to the nations with that truth. Okay, let's go to our next slide. So we've already looked at the faith. What do I believe? Now, how many of you have come from a church in which they said something like this every Sunday, or you memorized something like this? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a Virgin Mary, was crucified, died, and was buried. And then they use these words, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. How many of you ever heard those words before? From a Catholic church, Lutheran church, Episcopal church, some kind of mainline church. Have you ever thought about that and say, why were these people so nitpicky? What do I know? True God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. And they fought. And if you saw the Da Vinci Code, there was kind of an untrue twist that Dan Brown put on this. But they had a council in Nicaea in 325. Constantine the emperor saw these Christians fighting with each other. There was a guy named Athanasius who said that Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's God in the flesh. He died on the cross, rose from the dead in his body. Then there was this other guy named Arius who taught that Jesus was a created being and he really wasn't God, and he was just kind of a son of God out there, and it was very ambiguous in the terms. And so they had this kind of church fight. And so Constantine, as the emperor who had at least nominally become a Christian, he wanted to settle this problem. So he paid, at the emperor's expense, he paid for 418 bishops to come to settle this matter. Dan Brown said it was a close vote. It was 416-2. That was the vote. And they voted to uphold what Athanasius was saying. And in the middle of this, there was one of the most famous quotes in church history where one of Athanasius's friends came up in the first part. It lasted about 3.5 weeks of debating. And the issue was, who is Jesus Christ? Which is a pretty big issue, wouldn't you say? And we are here today because Athanasius put up a fight. Back in Jude verse 1, verse 3, it says we need to earnestly contend for the faith. And if there's anything that could be defined as the faith, it's who is Jesus Christ? Is he this, or is he second person of the Holy Trinity, true God of true God? And things were not going Athanasius's way. So one of his buddies came up to him and he said, Athanasius, things are going pretty the other way here, and looks like you're going to lose the battle. Matter of fact, it looks like it's the whole world against Athanasius. And Athanasius stood up and he pulled his toga back and he says, oh no, it's not the whole world against Athanasius. It's Athanasius against the whole world. Why was he so intense? Why was he willing to contend for the faith? Because he knew he was laying a foundation for us to believe, millions of us, or else we would believe that Jesus Christ is just a created being. Why should we believe in the Trinity, the death and resurrection of Christ, by grace, through faith? The Bible is the inerrant word of God. Why should we believe that God is a creator and redeemer, and these are the basic foundations of our faith? Why should we believe that? Because it's true. And tonight I'll give you some more illustrations of how it's been demonstrated throughout church history in the area of education, in the area further of heroism, in the area of government, in the area of business, and so forth. But I'd like to just open up tonight's message with one more point, number two, which is faith. How do I believe? Well, interestingly enough, the scripture tells us faith comes by hearing, And hearing comes by the word of God. And the way faith works is faith, by definition, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things that are hoped for and the evidence of things we cannot see. And what I've tried to do in my short time here this morning is just to throw out a little bit of evidence for what this book says is true. And that our faith is not just, well, I was an acid head and I was laying around on the beach and my life was going nowhere fast and I had a poor self-image and I couldn't get a job and somebody gave me a track and so I got saved and now I'm happy. And no. You see, because we have a tendency to put our Christian life back on the upper story and say, well, I was an idiot. And in fact, my brother said this to me once. He said, well, Danny, you always were kind of a loser, so you needed Jesus, you know, to kind of help you out. And I went, and now I've got 35 years of walking with Jesus, so I got a little bit more authority to tell him, well, yeah, I have no doubt I was a loser, but I'm not a loser now because I'm on the side of the winner because I believe in the foundations of the very universe, the foundations of what is true. So when we get into these cultural wars, like William Wilberforce got in over slavery, or some of the wars we're into now over some of the social issues like abortion and things like that, it's because we believe that these things are true. And not only that, lives are at stake. And millions of lives have been lost because of the Hitlers who believed that they had a divine right of kings. Thousands of people have been slaughtered because people had wrong ideas, and ideas have consequences. The Stalins and the Pol Pots and the Idi Amins and the others of our world, some of whom believed in the divine right of kings because they didn't get back to what this book said was true. So this message this morning is a little bit serious, but also it's very liberating. It's kind of like you coming up to me and saying, Danny, could you marry me and my wife? And I go, okay, we'll get some premarital counseling, and then we'll see what we can do for you here. And the guy would say, but am I free to have free love in my marriage? I said, no, you're not free. No such thing as free love. Never did exist, never will. Because if you love someone, you are bound to that person. And you're not free to go love it. In fact, if you are free, you're bound. Because you're bound to your own lust. But what you're doing when you decide to commit yourself in marriage to somebody, you're saying, I am freely going to bind myself to you because I know what real free love is all about, and that's to freely love one person and not to be bound to the lusts of my flesh or to any of the other sins. So tonight when we come back, we're going to be talking about faith as a verb. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to really trust in Jesus Christ? Is Christianity simply I'm a sinner, I'm going to hell, so I accepted Jesus, so I won't go to hell. That's what some people think Christianity is. It's not. That's part of it. But Christianity is an entire worldview. It's an entire way of looking at reality. It's an entire way of looking at life. It should be the basis for education and for honesty and integrity in business. It should be the thing that keeps us from committing adultery or having affairs. It should be the thing that runs our political institutions. It should be the things, the values upon which we base our choices of whether or not we're going to cheat on our income tax or do something else. Not because we might get caught, but because we love God and because we love the truth. And it tells us in the book of 2 Thessalonians in the last days that God will turn some people into strong delusion because they received not the love of the truth. And let me encourage you to love God, but to love truth. And they are not separated. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And when he was before Pontius Pilate, and Jesus said, I have come to bear witness of the truth. And Pilate said, what is truth? And he walked away. And I read between the lines, and I see Jesus going, but Pilate, if you'd have stuck around and not turned your back on me, I could have told you what truth was. Truth is a person, and it's been personified in Jesus Christ, and it has been written for us in this book that has stood the test of time as being the foundation for what we believe. We're not preaching a book as salvation. That's bibliolatry. But we're preaching a book that leads us to salvation. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But the scriptures are they which testify of me. So the scriptures testify of Jesus Christ and give us a foundation upon which we can build our lives.